And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way, they passed by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them that they keep the law of Moses. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I ask, Lord, that you would continue to equip us, Lord. You'd continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds as we see and will see in this passage today the simplicity of the gospel of truth. Lord, that it is not by our works of righteousness, but by the work that you did on our behalf 2,000 years ago when you cried, It is finished. And Lord, we, by grace through faith, have been brought near. And we thank you that today you, by your Spirit, are speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to have understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. It has been an eventful week in our nation and in the world. This week, the leaders of many nations gathered in New York City at the General Assembly of the United Nations. If you were paying attention to the news, you probably heard bits and pieces of speeches from world leaders such as Hugo Chavez of Venezuela, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran, Muammar Gaddafi of Libya. You may have also heard some from Benjamin Netanyahu's speech of Israel, the Prime Minister of Israel, and even of our own President Barack Obama. I almost feel bad mentioning the last two names in line with the first three, because the first three are kind of in a, they're not kind of in, they're certainly in, you know, a list of their own, a class of their own. I think the only thing that would have rounded off the whole thing was if Kim Jong-il of North Korea was there to speak, but obviously he wasn't. Right after that, many of those leaders, especially of the 19 biggest economies in the world and the EU, gathered together for the G20 summit there in Pittsburgh. And when you consider all that has taken place this last week, these two major gatherings are an attempt by the leaders of this world to fix or at least address the problems that our globe is facing, things that they're all very concerned about, the global economic crisis or global climate change and all these sort of things that they're seeking to find answers for. In Acts chapter 15 here, we come to a council, a general assembly of the church to discuss probably the first major problem that the church faced in the book of Acts, a major problem that would continue to be addressed, the issue of works salvation, the issue of how is a person made right with God? How can one have a relationship with God or receive forgiveness and justification? This would not be the last time that the church would gather together. In fact, this would really only be the first time that they'd gather in a council like this to discuss these things. Perhaps if you've studied church history, then you've read about the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon or the Council of Constantinople. There were various councils throughout the church history where they would gather together to discuss heresies or false teachings that were creeping into the church. And this is that first time when they gathered together. And it happened, as we read here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, that certain men came down from Judea, and they came to the city of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering there for a number of years. You remember that it was Barnabas who first came to Antioch to see what God was doing among the believers there. And when he saw that there were many Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, he went looking for Saul of Tarsus, who had been a recent convert to the faith, and the church in Jerusalem had sent him up to his hometown of Tarsus. And so Barnabas went to seek him out, and he brought him back to Antioch. And Paul had a gift from God and a calling from God to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And he was teaching and preaching with Barnabas and three other prophets or pastors in that church. And the church began to grow, not just in numbers, although it did, but it began to grow in strength, and the people were equipped. And they were so transformed that the non-believers, what we might even call the heathens of the city of Antioch, they witnessed this transformation, and they began to call these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they began to call them Christians because they said, these are little Christs. Now, it was used as an insult in that day, but they took that name willingly. But these Gentile believers in Antioch, mixed with even Jewish believers that had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they had great fellowship, great koinonia in the Greek. Whereas prior to that, Jews would never associate with a Gentile. And yet in Christ, those walls of separation were torn down. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Ephesians. And sometime after the church got started, we have already studied how that those two men, Paul and Barnabas, were sent out from Antioch and became really the first worldwide missionaries to go up into the region of modern-day Turkey, at that time the region of Galatia. And they planted four churches and they returned back to Antioch. And when they did, we read here that certain men came from Judea and they were teaching the brethren there in Antioch. Now, these men that came from Judea, most likely from the city of Jerusalem, just the fact that they came from Jerusalem would have given them certain credentials or certain foundation to speak to the church in Antioch. So certainly they were accepted into the church and they were given an opportunity to share. And as they shared, they said, listen, you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you cannot be saved. And this caused a stir in that fellowship. I love how the author of the book of Acts, Luke, writes it here in verse 2, where when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means there was a huge discussion. It was no small disputation. They determined that we need to go up to Jerusalem to clear this up. They said, you cannot be saved unless you do these things. And their list was receive the circumcision spoken of or given as a covenant to Abraham in the book of Genesis and reiterated in the law in Exodus, but also follow and keep the law of Moses, as we'll see when we get down there in verse 5. At its root, this false teaching presented the church with an important question, that had to be addressed, and it's been addressed several times since. How is a person made right with God? How is a person brought into righteousness? Now, when we use the word righteousness, a lot of times our minds go into this area of sinless perfection. But I think maybe the best biblical definition of righteousness is purely to be right with God, to have a right standing with Him, to be in fellowship, in relationship with Him. Man has always had a tendency of interjecting himself into the answer of that question, how is a man made right with God? We even have a tendency of doing this, kind of pushing ourselves into the equation that we have something to do with it. And it's an important question. Do we have something to do with it? Now, the mindset is partially true, because if I'm walking in continual sin, I cannot expect God to have a relationship with me. I cannot expect God to bless me. As the prophet Isaiah told the children of Israel in Isaiah 59, I believe it was, he says to them, listen, your sin has separated you from your God. So there is an aspect where if I'm walking in continual sin, then I'm not able to have a relationship and fellowship with God. But as it relates to justification, that big word which deals with my forgiveness of sin, the removal of the punishment that I and you, that we deserve because we've broken God's law, does it have anything to do with me and my works? Some, even here right now in our midst, you are working and relating to God in kind of a quid pro quo relationship, meaning that if I do A, B, and C, then God will make good on the promises to me. That I have to do these things before He's going to bless me, before He's going to pour out His promises upon me. Sometimes it's better stated in the negative. Sometimes we think, well, I haven't been reading my Bible. I didn't read my Bible this morning, so God's not happy with me. Or we'll say things like, well, I haven't been praying, so you know God can't bless me. Or we'll think that God's not working in my favor, so I guess I just need to fast, and then that's going to get his attention. That's how the children of Israel related to God 2,800 years ago when Isaiah the prophet was speaking to the people. They even accused God of not taking notice. They said, listen, we fast and we seek you and you don't care. But their mindset was that God only serves and works in our lives. He only does work in our lives when we are keeping this law or this commandment and following him in this way. These certain men came up and said that you cannot even be saved. It wasn't just an issue of blessing. It wasn't just an issue of having a good standing with God. They said you cannot receive salvation unless, basically, you become a Jew. You see, prior to this point in the book of Acts, the church was seen by many as a sect of Judaism, kind of like a denomination within Judaism. Most of the converts to Christianity came out of Judaism. And so there were those, including these men that came to Antioch, that said, well, before you can become a Christian, since it's a Jewish sect, you have to become a Jew. And so for the men to do that, you have to receive circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant of God and the children of Abraham, and you must follow the law of Moses. Interesting that we're told that it was certain men. Their names are not mentioned. The Apostle Paul is probably the one who, retold this story to Luke, the one who wrote it down in the book of Acts. And Paul didn't think it necessary to name them, perhaps out of respect for them, as we'll see as the passage goes on. Maybe it was just because they were relatively unknown. What we do know is that the Apostle Peter was in the city of Antioch at this time when this took place. We know that from the book of Galatians, Paul's first letter. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2. Pardon me. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, you see this false teaching, it had the potential of dividing the church. And the Apostle Peter was there when this was taking place. Look at this, Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Get the picture. Paul and Barnabas and the church there in Antioch, they're praising God, fellowshipping with one another, Jews and Gentiles alike, that middle wall of separation broken down. And the Apostle Peter, as he's making his rounds, he was kind of like a traveling missionary or teacher in the day, he comes to Antioch. And when he came to Antioch, either by himself or just with a small group of companions, he fellowshipped with the Gentiles that were there. He ate with them. Maybe they had a good old BLT. Gentile food. And they gathered together and he worshiped with them. He sat among them when they would study through the scriptures and he would eat with them as they'd fellowship. But it says there in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 2, before these certain men came from Jerusalem, Peter just hung out with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew. He separated himself because he was afraid of what they'd think. He was afraid of the circumcision. How might this look to my Jewish companions from Jerusalem? How did Paul deal with this? Verse 13. Well, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. The Jews that were in the church at Galatia, previous to this group of people coming up to Antioch, they fellowshipped with the Gentiles, but they also became hypocrites with Peter, insomuch that even Barnabas was also carried away with this dissimulation or this hypocrisy. You see, the teaching, this false teaching of these men from Jerusalem, it caused division. It caused a wall to be erected in the church there in Jerusalem that had never been there before. Prior to this, they were able to worship and fellowship together. And so Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before every single one of them, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews do, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners as of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I can't even really begin to picture what this must have been like, the gathering of the church there in Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, in Antioch. And perhaps they're having a meal together, but the Gentiles are sitting over here, sorry, no offense, and the Jews over here, and there's a split. And Peter, revered by the church, looked up to by the church, he had been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. This is that same Peter who walked on water. Now, we don't talk about the fact that he sank. He walked on water. And people would look and say, he's an example, one to be followed. And yet, he's being seduced away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Paul, one who had formerly persecuted the church, he withstood Peter to his face. He called him out. Could you imagine being there on that day? Whoa, a hush had to come over the crowd when Paul said, Simon Peter, how dare you? He chastised the Pope. Well, not really, but he called him out. He says, listen, we know that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And there was such a stir because of this that they said, we've got to go down to Jerusalem and we've got to discuss this matter. And so verse 3 of Acts chapter 15, we read, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Notice this, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done. This is pretty powerful what was happening as they're moving from Syria, from Antioch, down towards Jerusalem. They pass through Phoenicia and they stop with brothers and sisters in the Lord and churches that were gathering in different homes there. And they shared with them what God was doing up in the north and what God was doing in Galatia and Antioch and how Gentiles were coming to faith and God was moving miraculously and there was great joy. But they talked about the conversion of the Gentiles. You see, apart from circumcision and apart from the law of Moses, these Gentiles had been transformed. So transformed that their neighbors, that their co-workers, that the people in the communities that they lived in took notice and said, those guys are different than us. But not because they tried to follow the law of Moses. It was just because of the work that God had done in their hearts and in their lives. And the people had great joy when they heard this news that was coming from Antioch and from Galatia. But notice what it does not say. They did not share with the people at those churches in Phoenicia and in Samaria. They did not share with them the problem that had come up with this teaching about circumcision from these Judaizers. They only shared the good things that God had done because they had not yet answered the questions that these men had posed. And then they went up to Jerusalem and they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders and they declared all the things that God had done. Paul and Barnabas were welcomed into the gathering, into the church there in Jerusalem. There was no contest. There was no division between them. They were given an opportunity to share before the entire body of Christ assembled there in Jerusalem. Not just the leadership. It says that the whole church received them and the apostles and elders were present. And after Paul and Barnabas had shared the things that God was doing among the Gentiles, we read in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas share about the work that God is doing, and then these men are given an opportunity to share, and they stand up and they say, this is great that these Gentiles have come to faith, but we must tell them that they need to be circumcised and that they need to keep the law of Moses. This whole council that took place at Jerusalem, it's interesting the way that it plays out. Notice that it does not come about like a judgmental courtroom drama. When Paul and Barnabas are brought before the church in Jerusalem, they're not brought in there as if they were a lunatic fringe of preachers carrying about some heretical teaching. They weren't brought before the church and said, listen, we need to decide if these guys are on the wrong road or not. Neither were these Pharisaic believers presented as a legalistic group of nuts destroying the gracious gospel. They were just given an opportunity to share what God was doing, and then there was a question that was posed. Well, what was the result of it? The whole church gathers together there in verse 5, and they hear the word that Paul and Barnabas have to share, and then they hear the question of the Pharisees that had become believers. And then in verse 6, we read, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Previously in verse 4, we saw that the entire body of Christ was gathered there in Jerusalem. But when the discussion of this matter came about, it was brought only before the apostles and the elders, the leaders of the church. It was not something for kind of a congregational decision. It was a group within the church, the leaders of the church, the elders, the apostles that gathered together. And this reveals an important aspect of early church government. A question arose, it was presented before the whole body of Christ, but only the leaders made a decision upon that matter. Verse 7, it says, and when there had been much disputing, Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the word disputing there, the first thing, the picture that kind of comes into my mind is like what we see on Fox News or MSNBC or CNN, when you have all these different pundits and all these different guys and they debate and they're talking over each other and you can't really understand what anybody's saying and they're turning red and sweat's dripping off their faces and you're wondering, what in the world's going on here? But the word disputing here, in the original language, it means that there was a mutual questioning. There was a discussion. It was a civil questioning. As they gathered together, and these Pharisees, they had a genuine concern. And the church recognized it as a genuine concern. They were concerned that these Gentiles that had become believers, that they would not follow the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. And that they would be bad witnesses in the society. And they wanted them to walk in righteousness. And you know what? God desires that we would walk in righteousness as well. But their idea about how righteousness is brought about in a person's life is completely different than the way that God reveals it in the scriptures. And a lot of times we seem to think that we have to drum it up. We have to make it happen. We have to make ourselves righteous. And come on, church, we can make ourselves righteous right before God. And this was the way that the Pharisees had lived prior to becoming believers in Christ. This is the way that even Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, this is how he lived his life. And yet Jesus, when he came, he would say to the Pharisees, you are hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. You make the outside look great, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. You see, Jesus said, although you look good to everybody else in your religion, and you look righteous on the outside, you have a wicked heart. But you know what? Because of the religion that these Pharisees practiced, they didn't believe that they needed a Savior. They figured they had everything all figured out. And that's why Jesus would tell them, I have come to those who are sick. The physician is needed for those who are sick. And that's why Jesus spent much of his time with tax collectors and with harlots and with drunkards, with the dregs of society, so much so that the Pharisees in his day, they would look at Jesus and they would accuse him of also being a sinner because of the company that he kept. But Jesus went to the people who recognized that they needed a Savior. And you know that was the purpose of God's law? God had given his law to the children of Israel that they would recognize that there was no possible way that they could keep it, that they could make themselves righteous before God. But they took it as just a list of things to do, and they would mark it off, all 613 laws. So much so that the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that when he was a Pharisee, according to the law, he was blameless. That's a powerful statement. According to the law, I was blameless. And oftentimes, that is what religion kindles in an individual. When you meet a purely religious person, typically, there's two things they never have. They never have humility, and they never have joy. Never have humility because before the people, they present themselves as the ones that have arrived. I've attained. I'm righteous by the law. But when they're by themselves and when they look at the scriptures, they have no joy because they recognize the good things that they want to do, they don't do, and the bad things that they don't want to do, that's what they practice. And Jesus desires that we would be set free. Not that the law has no bearing in our lives, but that we recognize it's not by the law that we are made right before God. And these men were presenting a gospel. They were presenting what we would call works salvation. And there are people who come to your door. They come to my door. We run into people all the time that they talk like Christians. They even look like Christians. They even carry a book that Christians use. And yet they say, listen, yes, the belief in Jesus is important, but you have to do this, 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 and this if you really want to be saved. And it was no different than what these believers, these Pharisees were saying. And when there had been much questioning, much disputing, Peter rose up, verse 7. Peter rose up. Now, I want you to think for a second. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. No, put yourself in Paul's sandals. Just previous to this, Paul has confronted Peter to his face and said, you are in sin, man. And there's Paul with Barnabas, with his crew from Antioch. And Peter stands up. I don't know. I'm certainly imposing upon the text here, but if I were Paul, I might be thinking, oh, how's this going to go? Well, Peter rose up, and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that God, a while ago, God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And I imagine that within Paul's heart, if he didn't do it right there on the spot, he was jumping for joy when he heard Peter say these words. Because notice what Peter said. Peter rose up and he says to the people there, God has already made this decision for us. Did you see that there in verse 7? A good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. After there had been questioning from these Pharisees that had become believers, and Paul and Barnabas, they had spoken. Peter stands up and says, there's no need for us to question this anymore because God has already made the decision for us. How did he make that decision? Well, remember back in the book of Acts chapter 10 where Peter went to Cornelius's house, this Gentile man who had asked him to come and share the gospel there. And as Peter was preaching the gospel there on that day in the house of Cornelius, as he was preaching, before he had even finished his message, God poured the Holy Spirit out upon those Gentiles there because they believed the message of the gospel. And by grace, through faith, they were justified. And God proved it by pouring out his Spirit upon them. He bore witness that he approved of them. And it's a good thing that God did because Peter was also one who had a bent towards legalism. We know that for certain because just prior to him going to Cornelius' house, you remember he was down in Joppa on the on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, and there God presents him kind of this tablecloth from heaven filled with clean and unclean animals, and God says, "Rise and eat, Peter." And Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord. No. Wait. I have not eaten anything common or unclean." And God says, "Peter, call nothing common or unclean that I have sanctified." Three times God had to do this for Peter because he, just like these Pharisees that we read about in Acts chapter 15, he had a bent towards legalism. And I have found in my life and in many people that I've counseled and discipled over the years that every single person that becomes a Christian, we have a tendency of going through a period of time of legalism. And at various stages in our walk with the Lord, we fall back into that where we figure, well, I got to do this and A, B, C, D, and E, F. And then once I do those things, then God's going to bless me. And so Peter had this bent towards legalism, but God, he made no difference between Gentiles and Jews. He made no difference between the Jewish believers that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He made no difference between the Gentile believers who received the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 10 and the accompanying signs that came with that. Therefore, Peter says, if God saw fit to make no difference, then why should we put up a wall of separation? Why should we cause division? Why should we say that this group of people, they are blessed because they were born as children of Abraham by the bloodline of Abraham, and these people over here, the only way they can receive the blessing is if they, well, kind of get grafted in and do what we tell them to do. He says, hey, God did not make that. Why should we fashion a yoke and place it upon the neck of these disciples, a yoke that we and our fathers couldn't even bear? The yoke of the law. Even all the way back when the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel, they said, everything that God has said we will do and be obedient. Three times they made that declaration in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law. The next time he comes down the mountain, he sees the people following after false gods, bowing down to a golden calf and saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Before they had even heard the law of God, they had broken the law of God. And we see it repeatedly through the book of Numbers, them falling away and going after idolatry and going after adultery and fornication with the Moabite women. And then after they came into the promised land and God had seated them and blessed them in the promised land, not because of their works of righteousness, just because he was a good and awesome and gracious God, he seated them in the promised land. By faith, they crossed the Jordan River. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. They couldn't do it in their own works. They couldn't do it by their own power or strength. It was God who graciously had done it for them by grace through faith. And then after they came into the promised land in the book of Joshua, we see in the book of Judges, the very next book, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Seven times they did what was right in their own eyes and departed from God. Whether it was during the time of the judges or during the time of the united monarchy in Israel or during the time of the divided monarchy in Israel or during the time of the prophets, whatever it was, they were always turning away from God and his law, proving God's law to be true. Because, see, God's law is a schoolmaster, the book of Galatians says, to lead us to Christ. God's law reveals my sin. There's nothing wrong with God's law. God's law is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. God created it as such. So it's good, and yet it reveals my wickedness. Like a giant spotlight. Romans chapter 3 says, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. In a sense, if you could imagine the law. Let's say that tomorrow morning you wake up with a terrible headache and you've been having it for weeks and you can't quite figure out what it is. So you go to the doctor and they say, you know what, let's run a few tests. Let's get an MRI. And you go and you have an MRI and then they come and the doctor says, I hate to tell you this, but we found a large tumor in your head. And there you get angry, you get frustrated, you get mad and you go out to your car and you grab that really nice Callaway driver. You go inside and you go to that MRI machine and you start beating that MRI machine to pieces. People go, what are you doing? This blasted MRI machine. Terrible MRI machine. No, there's nothing wrong with the MRI machine. It revealed the cancer within. And the law reveals the wickedness within you and me. It's holy, it's just and good. And that's the purpose of the law. But as is our tendency, we want a list of things to do. Remember I said we want to interject ourselves into the question or into the answer of the question, how are we made right with God? Because of the pride that's within my own heart, that wicked sin, I want to play a part in the whole thing so that when I get to heaven and the Lord blesses me in heaven, I can say, well, you know, of course he blessed me. Why wouldn't he? Look at all this I did for you. No, God doesn't work like that. It's not by works of righteousness. And this is what Paul and Barnabas were declaring. And now this is what Peter also declares. Well, verse 12, Acts chapter 15, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Well, after Peter spoke, and he spoke about the miracles that God had done with him among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, then Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they speak about the miracles that God had done to bear witness to the gospel of grace being received by the Gentiles in Antioch and Galatia. In verse 13, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered." When they were all done speaking, everybody was quieted by the word of Paul, by the word of Barnabas, by the word of Peter. Everything had been answered by this point. And so James, he stands and he begins to speak. By this time, James, the author of the book of James that we just spent the last month and a half studying through, by this time James, the half-brother of Jesus, had become the primary leader within the church there in Jerusalem. You might think, well, Peter should be in that spot, but Peter was a traveling missionary, somewhat like Paul and Barnabas. And so James had become something like the senior pastor, the head guy there that everybody deferred to. And now James, after everybody's words had been given and everybody had come to a place where they went, okay, James stands up and answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me, hearken unto me. Simon," or Simeon, "has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name." Notice that James calls Peter by his original Hebrew name. This is important. You see, James understood the culture of Jerusalem. He understood that there in that meeting gathered together was a group of many Jews had become Christians. And he wanted to remind them that, listen, Peter, although he's been spending time eating with Gentiles, having a good old bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, having some carnitas against the law, in the Jewish law, although he's been doing these things, he's not rejected the law. He's not rejected the Lord and gone after these things. He's still Simon. And he's declared to us what God has done. God is the one who's done this. "And to this agree the words of the prophets." Underline that in verse 15. In fact, reach over to your neighbor's Bible and circle verse 15. "And to this agree the words of the prophets." You see, it wasn't the word of Paul. It wasn't the testimony of Peter. It wasn't the message of Barnabas. It was the word of God that was their authority. That's what they stood upon. That's what they trusted in. And so James says, listen, this is exactly what the word of the Lord through the prophets said. "It is written," and he's quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "After this, God says, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all things." And then verse 18, notice this, "Known unto God," James says, "known unto God are all his works from the beginning of this world." James quoting the scriptures. He says, guys, this isn't outside of God's plan. This is exactly what God had said he was going to do through the Old Testament prophets. Read the prophets, you will see time and time again, God reminds his people that his message of salvation was for the Jews and the Gentiles. And so James says, we are seeing the fulfillment of what God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. "And known unto God are all his works from the beginning." While this moving of the Lord among the Gentiles came as a surprise to the Jews, it was not a surprise to God. He wasn't taken aback by this. God wasn't up in heaven going, whoa, wow, Gentiles are getting saved? I didn't intend for this. You see, oftentimes, I think I've got it figured out. And there are those times where my prayers even seem to almost be as though I'm instructing God. I'm not alone in this, am I? Recently, a passage I've been teaching through the book of Isaiah up at the Bible College again, and a passage in Isaiah 40 has been standing out to me once again. If you want to turn there, or just jot it down in your notes, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. God, we read here, says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" The prophet Isaiah, he reminds us that God is the one who created everything seen and unseen. He's the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Of course, this is using Hebrew poetry here. It's giving human characteristics to God, anthropomorphism. And it says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of hand? Well, God has. Who's the one who he measured the heavens with the span of his hand? Well, that's God. God is the one who he decided how much dust needed to be upon the earth, how much sand upon the earth. He's the one who measured the mountains and scales in a balance. And notice this, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, who has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed God? Who taught him the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer, of course, is no one to these rhetorical questions. Who's the one who, you know, counseled him and said, "Oh, no, 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 I think that's a little bit too much, Lord. Too much dust there." And yet there are those times where my prayer life, and perhaps even your prayer life, we seem to think that we've got to clue God into these things. And yet there's a very good question I heard once before. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? There's never a time where God goes, I didn't think of that, Miles. Thank you so much. Although you would think sometimes from my prayers, I'll just be honest with you, that, Lord, I don't know if you thought about this. Verse 15, or Isaiah 40, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance." Remember up there in verse 12, it says that God is the one who weighed the mountains in a scales. He says the nations, they're just like a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. It's just like the leftover dust on the balance there. "Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient to burn as an offering." Isaiah says, if you took all of the wood of the forests of Lebanon and you took all of the animals of that country, that nation of Lebanon, and you offered them as a burnt offering to God, it wouldn't be a sufficient. It wouldn't be enough because he's so glorious, he's so awesome, he's so powerful. Verse 17, "All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." You know, I think this is a great reminder to me, perhaps it is to you as well, as we look among the nations, as we look among the world today, and we've seen the United Nations gathered together there in New York this last week. I find it interesting that the Jews there in Israel, they call the United Nations the United Nothing. But as we see all these nations gathered together trying to save the world, I mean, literally, they want to save the earth because we're all going to burn up in 50 years. And they want to save the economy, and we've got to do all this stuff. And you know what? We can get wrapped up in it, and we can become fearful. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm the worst. I am the worst news junkie you will find. Ask my wife. She's at 1 in the morning. She'll be saying, "Go to bed. Stop reading the news." I'm reading the news. Oh, man. And we can get wrapped up in it. We can get sucked into it. We can become fearful and anxious and look at all these things. And there is a reminder in verse 18 of Acts chapter 15 that I think we all need to take note of. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Do you think that Barack Obama took God by surprise? He might, but God doesn't. It didn't. And then some of us look, and there are people that are very fearful. Not just about him, but about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And all these things that are taking place, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. He's got a plan. He ain't finished. It's such a good reminder to me. All the nations are before him as nothing. They're counted as less than nothing in vanity. God doesn't look at the United Nations and go, wow, what great strength and power. Oh, I wish I had that. He doesn't. He's not amazed by their resolutions. He's not even taken aback by them. It doesn't surprise him. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. And when there was a problem that rose up within the church at Jerusalem, that's the reminder. That's what they needed to come back to, is that God knows what he's doing. He made this decision, not us. And you may think, well, we elected these guys. We put them in power. No, God's the one who raises up one and puts down another. He's in control. He's on the throne. He knows what he's doing. Does that mean that we're not active in the situation? No, we are, because we have a constitutional, you know, mandate. And God told us to be subject to those rulers that are set over us. And so, yeah, we play a part in it. But we should recognize that God's on the throne, and he's not taken by surprise by this, and he knows what's going on. And he will work the plan that he planned before the foundation of the world, and he doesn't need my input about it. Even though I sometimes think he does. Sometimes I want to remind him, hey, Lord, you might want to do something. He knows what he's doing. Amen? And within the church, when they came to a problem, they recognized that, okay, God already has a plan for this. He already spoke about this in his word. He already told us what was going to happen, and they were able to rely upon that. We don't have time this morning to continue through it, but I want you just to look at one last thing down there in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. After they come up with a plan, what they're going to do, after they receive the counsel of the Lord, it says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Every single person that was in that meeting that had a concern, they were pleased with the final outcome because it came by the hand and the word of God. And they were able to go, okay, God's in control. You see, I think for a brief moment, they thought that God wasn't in control. And we can get in that position sometimes where we're fearful. Oh, what are we going to do? What's God going to do? No, he knows what he's doing. Why? Well, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of this world. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. And so in this passage in Acts chapter 15, we see some important truths. Number one, how does one get right with God? It's not by works of righteousness that we could boast. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But not only that, what is the authority in our lives and in the church? It's God's word. God's word must be the authority in my life. And you know what I find the more that I study God's word, the more that I read through from Genesis to Revelation, and as I read through the prophets and study through all these passages, I find that God, he knows exactly what's going on earth today. He's already got a plan. And the interesting thing, to some people it scares them to death, but the interesting thing is, everything that he said is coming together. You know, for hundreds of years, there have been people within the church saying that one day we're going to have a global currency, and people have said, oh, that's stupid, these wacky evangelicals. Well, what were they talking about at the G20 summit just this last week? We're heading into a period of time with which the Bible speaks so much about, and it should remind us this verse here, known unto God are all the works from the beginning. He knows what he's doing. And I'm thankful that he does. Nothing takes him by surprise. Amen? And so that's your memory verse this week. Acts 15, 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of this world. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you that that verse is true. That you're on the throne, you're in control. Lord, even though we may look around this world and sometimes think that, Lord, you got to do something. You got to do something. Lord, you are working. And you know what you're doing. And Lord, you are our refuge and our strength. You're our very present help in trouble. And as a result, We will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Even though the waters may roar and be troubled. Even though the mountains may shake with the swelling thereof. Lord, there's a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. You, Lord, are there. The holy place of the tabernacles of Most High. You are in the midst of her. Your throne will not be moved, Lord. Lord, you hear our prayers. Even though the heathen rage and the kingdoms are moved, you utter your voice and everything melts. Lord, you are our God. You are our refuge. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.